As you turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2, greetings from the Tsonga congregation of Trinity Baptist Church in Bokota Village. Shewani hivitora Yesu Christe, muponisi wahina, greetings in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I arrived in 2006 and came to the village and lived in the chief's shack for a couple years while I learned the language and made disciples. And the Lord has allowed us to, in the past, start a Bible Institute as well as planting churches in the area of Elim, Valdezia, River Platz, Gmashinyamani, Bungeni, and Bokota Village, where we live. And we're so grateful for churches like this that pray for us in our endeavors. Our son Luke was born about 7 weeks ago, and that is why my dear wife and children were not able to join me here. The Lord has blessed us with 7 children, and as my wife likes to remind me of, 7 is the number of perfection, but not necessarily the number of completion. I'm so grateful for seeing Antioch Bible Church. It brings us no greater joy than to see our dear brothers and sisters here walking in the truth. The main reason I came down this weekend was to spend time with Marco and others here at the ministry, especially focusing on the township of Zandspruit. I spent a great time yesterday with Mahai and Marco walking through the village, and we are so encouraged by the prospects of Antioch being able to send people out and reaching a place that is desperately needed. Do you know who is living in Zandspruit? There are men upon men upon men, and those are the husbands and fathers of the families that we minister to in our village. So when I saw them, I thought, I know where you're from. You're from my village, because our village is filled many times with women and children, because the men are leaving and going to places like Zandspruit. What a tremendous opportunity to share the gospel with men like that. When I first came to the village, I did not realize how difficult it was going to be. In fact, if I knew how difficult it was going to be, I may have been tempted not to come. But I'm thankful for the God who knows the end from the beginning, and he does not tell his children more than they need to know. It's not he who plants or he who waters, but it's the Lord who gives the increase, and our task is to be found faithful. Recently on evangelism in our area, a young lady told me, "Everything I say, you refute with the truth of Scripture." And that's why we're there. We want to teach the Scripture. We're not there to do social ministry, though there is benefit to it. We want to preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to plant not just churches, but indigenous churches that are able to survive on their own when we are long gone. Before we open in prayer, let me read our passage this morning, Philippians 2, 25 through 30. And this is what the word of the Lord says. "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Who shall we fear? All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. We ask that the Holy Spirit so illumine our minds that we may understand what your precious word is teaching us. Help us to live sacrificially as we find in this example today. In Jesus' name, amen. The year is 1862, and John Peyton is on the cannibal island of Tanna, and for 4 years he is essentially running for his life every day. Almost everyone who had joined him on the island was dead. Dead was his 19-year-old bride of malaria. Dead was his infant baby of 3 months. Dead were Mr. and Mrs. Gordon on a nearby island of Aramanga, nearly decapitated by the natives for whom they had come to reach. One author wrote, "Mere survival on Tanna was a constant mental and physical strain, and staying alive was itself an achievement worth noting." But then came good news. A ship of deliverance and escape was seen on the horizon. They had come to save them off the island of Tanna. And as they prepared to flee, another problem arose because the last remaining teammates, Mr. Matheson, had locked himself in a room and was refusing to leave, saying he was going to live and die on the island to which God had called him. John Peyton and Mrs. Matheson were pounding on the door, pleading with him to escape. John Peyton wrote these words later. "We tried to show him the inconsistency of praying to God to protect us or grant us means of escape, and then refusing to accept a rescue sent to us in our last extremity. We argued that surely it was better to live and work for Jesus than to die as a self-made martyr." Later, when Peyton was able to flee, and when he arrived in Australia, he was greeted by many Christians who saw that this man had lost everything, his family, his possessions, his health. And they told him that he should not have returned, but he should have died at his post. Who was right? Was Matheson's risk good or bad? Was Peyton's risk good or bad? Too much caution, too much risk. In Christianity, there has always been tension between the camps of Camp Cautious and their scripture texts, and Camp Courage and their scripture texts. Camp Courage points to 1 Corinthians 15:30, which says that Paul was in danger every day. Camp Cautious points to Luke 4:30, where Jesus escaped his countrymen when he was in danger of being thrown off a cliff. Well, today we're going to look at Philippians 2, 25 through 30, and this is going to give us some principles about the nature of risk. The title of my message this morning is Five Principles of Godly Risk, or perhaps you could name it Extraordinary Risk from an Ordinary Christian. I draw so much courage when I look at the sacrificial lives of those in Scripture and in church history, and we will see it here today in this passage. Point number one, the reality of risk should be for all Christians. The reality of risk should be for all Christians, including, as you see in your passage, Epaphroditus, whom we will see in a moment was a very ordinary man. And I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Now let's just define this way. the risk this way. Risk is the exposure to danger and loss, and this is to all believers. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That means those who are serving Christ will suffer a loss of life or a loss of family relationships, a loss of approval, the loss of finances, the loss of health. Now the text here says, I have thought it necessary. And the I there is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is in a Roman prison. He is facing risk himself. And while the previous verse in 24 says that he's expecting to be released shortly, he doesn't know this for sure. He may be executed. And so he wants Christ to be honored, as it says earlier in the book, by his life or by his death. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And it is far, far better to be with Christ in glory than here on this earth. And so the Philippian church found a godly, faithful man named Epaphroditus. And they sent him to the Apostle Paul to meet his spiritual and his physical needs. Paul and Philippi had always been very close. Philippi was a province in Macedonia, and Paul, in Acts 16, had planted a church there. In fact, Philippi was the only church that he had planted that later supported the apostle, Acts 20, Philippians 4, 15. You see, despite their great poverty, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, they were very generous. The church at Philippi was a hospitable church. They were a praying church. They were a persecuted church, and they were a faithful church. And Paul would later write this very letter of Philippians and hand it over to Epaphroditus, in which he would take it back to these believers. But on his way over to meet Paul, he had risked his life. As we read in verse 30, he nearly died risking his life. Now, this was an extraordinary example of sacrifice for at least two reasons. Reason number one, Epaphroditus did not have extraordinary credentials. We only find the name Epaphroditus twice in Scripture, here and in chapter 4. We have no indication that Epaphroditus was a pastor. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. We have no indication that he was wealthy. He's not even mentioned in Acts 16 when the church was planted. You'd think that perhaps they'd send the Philippian jailer with his glorious testimony in Acts 16, or maybe they'd send Lydia, who is very wealthy and influential. No, they sent a godly, faithful, but ordinary man to do an extraordinary thing. Beloved, this is important. The call to sacrificial, risky living isn't just for the elite. It's not just for ministers of the gospel. It's for normal people like you and I. In fact, when Paul sends his longest list of greetings in Scripture in Romans 16, the very first people on his list of greetings in Romans 16, verse 3, is a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. They were common tent makers that Paul says had risked their necks for Paul's life. By the way, Priscilla is mentioned first before her husband, which is rare in Scripture for wives to be mentioned before their husbands, to show at least in part that she was influential, that she put her neck on the line, that it was dangerous not just for her husband, but it was dangerous for her. Risking one's life and living sacrificially is not just a man thing. It's a Christian thing. Second reason that Epaphroditus sacrifice was so extraordinary, and that is, he didn't have an extraordinary background. Epaphroditus was not a sixth generation preacher. It wasn't Reverend Epaphroditus the Sixth. His name is actually derived from the Greek god Aphrodite. Christians would not name their children Epaphroditus. We're trying to change our own people's mindset when they're naming their children. We have people in our church named miserable, chlupeka, or blame, or loudness. We want to encourage them to name their children after character traits. Most likely, Epaphroditus grew up in a pagan home. And yet, despite his lack of credentials, Christian background, despite his lack of fame, he left his family, his comfort, and the safety for Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas are excellent examples of this as well, who, according to Acts 15:26, risked their lives for the name of Christ. They went to people who carried out almost inexhaustible efforts to kill Paul and Barnabas. The Jews in Damascus, for example, guarded the gates day and night in order to assassinate the Apostle Paul. Another great example in the New Testament is that in Lystra, when Paul was stoned. And yes, when Paul was stoned in Lystra, he did leave and go to Derbe, but then he came right back to the people who hated him. And what was the first sentence of his new sermon when he returned? Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul's theology of risk was not defined as freedom from danger. He knew the reality of mission work. He knew the reality of the Christian life. Pain and peril were part of the job. Acts 20, verse 24, I do not account my life of any value. We live in a low-risk or no-risk society today. We live in a society of comfort. We live in the baby on board society, the bubble wrap society, the helicopter parents with no risk involved. We're like the generation in Numbers when God had called them to climb up and defeat the enemies of God, and they said, we cannot do this because they are bigger than us. To avoid all risk is to avoid the Christian life. Epaphroditus understood this. John the Apostle understood this when he was speaking to normal believers, just like we have here today, not to preachers and missionaries. And he said in 1 John 3:16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This verse is not a catchphrase for missions, but it is a command that every Christian must be willing to follow. Joel Beakey was asked why we ought to imitate the Puritans. He gave several reasons, and one of the reasons was that the Puritans were willing to risk their lives when others were not willing. He said in London, when the fire came, or when the plague came, it was the non-Puritans who would run for their lives, and it was the Puritans who would stay. They would stay with their people. They would go right into the bedrooms of their people who had the plague. They would minister to them, and they would stay there until the end and were faithful to their people. Risk is the inescapable consequence of a faithful Christian life. Point number two, the restraint from risk should flow from love and wisdom. Look at verse 25. Shocker. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Wait a minute. I thought we ought to risk our lives. Epaphroditus has come to them, and now Paul is sending him back. We know he's not sending him back because he's sick, because later on in the passage we're going to see that he was close to death, but he's been healed. You would expect a great missionary like Paul to say, "Suck it up. Welcome to big boy Christianity." No, Paul honors Epaphroditus and even praises him in verse 25, perhaps anticipating the Philippians will criticize him or question him for returning. In verse 25, Paul gives him three descriptions, and all of them are putting Epaphroditus on the same level as the apostle himself. The first description is Epaphroditus, my brother. Not my son. We don't know if he led Epaphroditus to Christ, but at least in this case, they're equal. We are brothers in Christ. Then he calls him in verse 25 a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. Notice there's no pride here. There's only humility from a veteran missionary who loves this man. Then he describes further Epaphroditus and your messenger and minister to my need. He was fully associating himself with the Apostle Paul and how dangerous this job was. Think of it this way. In 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul is counting all of his beatings and his stonings and his whippings and his shipwrecks, Paul needed to use his fingers and his toes to count them. That's how often Paul was being persecuted. He was public enemy number one. And Epaphroditus said, "I'm going to attach myself to that man." We find here that this is not a kind of hyper-risk, detached, throw caution to the wind, gamble at all costs, and go out in a blaze of glory. Paul determined that in this case, the risk had served its course, and now he was sending Epaphroditus back. This is not the kind of risk that we find in the poem If, which my children just memorized, by Rudyard Kipling. This poem is famous for its kind of British stiff upper lip stoicism. One of the lines from the poem is this: "If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it all on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss." Never breathe a word about your loss? Not the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "I'm sending Epaphroditus back, for if I had lost him, it would have been sorrow upon sorrow," verse 27. This passage, side by side with risk, is dripping with emotion and devastation had there been loss. Apparently, on the way over from Philippi to Rome, Epaphroditus had become very sick. It wasn't just any sickness. It was a sickness unto death. Verse 27 says he was near death. Verse 30 says he nearly died, and Paul knew that Epaphroditus was on his deathbed on his account. And he put his life on the line for the gospel's sake. And so why send him back? Verse 26 tells us, "For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." He was worried about the Philippians, and the Philippians were worried about him, and Paul was worried about both. Paul is so compassionate. He's so concerned about their personal lives that he puts aside his missions program. One author put it this way: "The Philippians are concerned with Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is concerned with the Philippians, and Paul is concerned with both, but nobody is concerned with himself." That's humility. Paul's not worried about just getting notches on his church planting gun belt. He loved people. He worked for the church, and he wanted to make wise, loving, compassionate decisions when it came to risk. A good example would be my own teammates, the Myers family, who took levels of risk to live in the village and to minister in a dangerous area in some ways, to go to a place that they did not know the language and they did not know the culture. And for many years, they lived in the village until some years ago, they were violently attacked. And they had to make a decision. Seth had to make a decision. Do I continue taking unnecessary risk? Or out of compassion and love and wisdom for my wife, should we go to a different place? That's the kind of balance, the kind of tension that we always find between camp caution and camp courage. When John Payton, after 4 years on Tanna and went back to Europe and then came back to the islands, the mission board said, "You're not going back to Tanna." And he resisted, but he obeyed, and he went to Aniwa instead, which was a dangerous island, but not as dangerous, and there he found 15 years of the most fruitful time of his ministry. Third, the rescue from risk is God's prerogative, verse 27. And this, verse 27, is what separates Orthodox Christianity from the prosperity gospel. Because the prosperity gospel says that it is always God's will to heal you physically here on this earth. Of course, we know that it's not always God's will. He has never promised to heal us physically on this earth. God takes no risks because he knows the future. We take risks because we don't know the future. And if we knew the future, it wouldn't be a risk. God does not have to rescue us. When he does rescue us, it's out of mercy and not justice. Look at verse 27. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him. When the lepers came to Jesus asking to be healed, they never said, "Son of David, give us justice." They said, "Lord, have mercy on us." If you're not a Christian today, you're taking the greatest gamble that you will stand before God one day and he'll just overlook your sin. He won't overlook your sin. He's a just and righteous and holy God. What you need is the mercy of God. Titus 3:5, Jesus Christ, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You say, okay, if risk is God's prerogative, if God has not promised that he will spare our lives, then if he does give us a way of escape, then it is the Christian duty to take it. This is important as we put together a theology of risk. Paul was not opposed to avoiding danger. There can be a kind of hyper risk that does not take any escape routes. And yet Paul escaped in a basket on a city wall, Acts 9:25. He withdrew from the synagogue in Corinth when persecution came, Acts 19:9. It was Paul who thought that the Mediterranean voyage in winter carried too much risk. In Acts 27, he said, "Don't do it," and they didn't listen. And in Acts 25, when the heat was too great in the kitchen, Paul threw down his trump card and said, "I'm a Roman citizen." Paul did not see dodging danger as the coward's way out. And here, in this passage, for whatever reason of wisdom and compassion, Paul made the wise decision of not exposing Epaphroditus to any more unnecessary risk. John Payton said this, "Though I am by conviction a strong Calvinist, I am no fatalist. I held out while one gleam of hope remained. Escape for life was now the only path of duty." You say, okay, well, I'll take the other side then. Since we don't know if God will spare our lives, Since rescue from risk is God's prerogative, then I as a parent can't put my children in harm's way. I as a husband and father and Christian can't put myself in harm's way. I don't know what the future holds. We love to sing the great hymn, "Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way." And we say underneath our breath, "As long as it's not my own sons." You say, "Well, the place is too dangerous for my children. I can't encourage them to missions. I can't encourage them to this ministry. I can't encourage them in evangelism here. I can't encourage them to speak up in these hostile places. It's too dangerous. This is more dangerous than over there." Says who? Who defines where the most dangerous place is? The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Man is immortal until his work on earth is done. A great example is John Getty. John Getty was a pastor in Nova Scotia, Canada. This is the 1800s. And he felt called to be a missionary to the South Pacific. His congregation begged him not to go. He wouldn't listen. And then they said, "Okay, if you want to throw your life away foolishly, fine, but at least leave your children back here." But he wouldn't listen to them either. And then, a couple months before he sailed from a safe place to a dangerous place, two of his children unexpectedly died. He got on the ship with the rest of his family. He came to the islands. He came to the dangerous place. He left the safe place. And do you know, for 15 years, he had more children on that island, and none of them died. And then when he left the dangerous place, after 15 years, to take his first furlough and go back home to the safe place, another one of his children died on the ship. Define safe. Define dangerous. John MacArthur has commented on Ephesians 6 when talking about fathers who should not provoke their children to wrath. He said, "One of the greatest ways that fathers can provoke their children to wrath is overprotection, never allowing any kind of risk." Point number four, the response to risk should be honor. The response to risk should be honor. Let's pick it up in verse 27. "And not only on him does this mercy come, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Notice the emotion side by side with the risk. "I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again." Oh, there was a level of risk, but now I'm sending him back to you that you may rejoice and that I may be less anxious. You can just sense the stress that is happening. This is not a foolhardy, quick decision made by a church to just throw someone out there into a risky situation. And now we come to verse 29. "So receive him in three ways." Because Paul anticipates that some believers don't always respond well to other Christians who make incredible sacrifices for Christ. And so he's going to tell them three ways that they should receive Epaphroditus when he returns. Number one, receive him in the Lord. That is, welcome him as a brother in Christ. He's not a second-hand citizen. He's not a failure. He's your brother in Christ. Second, receive him with all joy. Welcome him with unreserved enthusiasm. Don't welcome him with resentment. Don't discourage those who want to serve Christ. I'm a second-generation Christian. My parents were converted just before I was born. I passed my parents in Bible learning very early on in life, 6, 7, 8 years old. And yet my parents, who really shouldn't have known better, were my greatest encouragements as I sought to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. My mother asked me when I was 4 years old, "What do you want to be when you get older?" And I said, "I want to be a missionary in the woods." And my mother wrote that in her diary. And while others would discourage me, it was my parents who encouraged me to serve the Lord Jesus with all my heart. John Payton was a successful evangelist in Glasgow, Scotland. He was the prized preacher. He was successful. And when no one would answer the call to go to the cannibals of the South Seas, he raised his hand and he said, "I'll go." He called the bluff of the congregation. They said, "Oh no, there must be some kind of mistake. No, you can't go. The fruit will die in the vine. And we'll pay you extra if you'll stay. You're making a foolish decision. How can we send some of our most gifted people out of here of Antioch? Let's send our less gifted people, but these are our prized pupils." So there was John Payton, discouraged and dejected, returning home. Everyone discouraged him from going except for his parents. His mother pulled him aside and she said, "We never told you this before, but your father always wanted to be a missionary to the heathen around the world. But instead, for certain circumstances, God called him to something else, a sock maker. He was a stocking manufacturer that no one ever knew about. But your father said, when my first son is born, I'm going to put him on the altar. I'm going to give them missions." And we prayed for you that you would go. And though all those other people discourage you, we praise you, son, and we bless you. That's what he says here in this passage. He says, honor such men. Do not discourage them. Those of you here today who are older, and you may not be able to take the same level of risks, then lift up those hands that hang down. That word honor is a very rich word. It's used by the centurion who was sick, and it was his most valued servant. And he said, "Please heal my servant because he's very valuable to me. He's honorable." Similar language is used in 1 Corinthians 16:18. When Paul says, "These certain people refreshed my spirit," give them recognition. Give them honor. Today we write biographies of those who take risks. We write biographies of great missionaries. And this is how it should be. Because we are to honor such people who risk their lives for Jesus Christ. These people are rare. They are valuable. And yet all of us are called. All of us are like Epaphroditus. The word is also used. That word honor is used to describe a very precious stone in 1 Peter 2 verse 4. It says there was a stone that was rejected. But that stone is very precious. And it's precious because it's rare. And those who risk their lives for Jesus' sake are rare. And they ought to be praised with heartfelt joy. Don't discourage, but build up and support those who take godly risk. Is there a greater way to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ than to lay down our lives for others? And then our final point, point number 5, the reason for risk. This is verse 30. The reason for risk should be Christ. It should be the gospel. It shouldn't be adventure. It shouldn't be pride. It should be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the friend of sinners. He's the first and last. He's the deliverer, the Prince of Peace, the true vine. He's the helper. He's the good shepherd. He's the shield. He's the bishop of souls. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. And we give our lives only for someone like that that is most precious. Ego is a wrong motive for risk. And now you look at verse 30. For he, that is Epaphroditus, nearly died. Why? For adventure? No. For ego? No. For fame? No. For the work of Christ. Risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. What does that mean? What was lacking? The point is, the Philippians could send money. The Philippians could send Epaphroditus, but the whole congregation couldn't come. They lacked in part, so they said, Epaphroditus did for us what we can't do. There are men here today and ladies here today that can do for Antioch what others can't do. Accept our gift of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus is risking not for glory, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference between a kamikaze and a Navy SEAL. We respect the Navy SEAL and the risk he takes, and we don't respect the kamikaze and the unnecessary risk that he takes. The kamikaze is involved in thoughtless chance. Thoughtless chance is called presumption. Presumption, by the way, was the third and final temptation Satan brought to Jesus in the wilderness in Luke 4. The devil called for Jesus, in a sense, to risk, which is so foolish because Jesus is God, and he doesn't risk because he knows what the future holds. The devil called for Jesus to throw himself down so the angels could swoop in for the rescue. And while it is true that God has promised to guard and protect his children, as Satan pointed out when he quoted Psalm 91, he twisted the passage because we know that God has only promised to protect us within the framework of his own will. Snake handlers, poison drinkers take ill-advised risk. Why? Because they're not trusting God. They're tempting God. And yet we take risks for Christ's sake. One islander said of the missionaries who took risks for the gospel, they said, had he stayed away from such danger, I would have remained heathen. But he came and continued coming to teach us till by the grace of God, I was changed to what I am. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for a friend. When I first came to the mission field, I desperately wanted to be married. And the Lord had not allowed that to happen. And I was in a strait betwixt two, as the King James would say. I wanted to serve Christ. I wanted to be married. It was as though it was my Abraham and Isaac experience. Do you love me more than anything, even marriage? I said, I do, Lord. I'm over here at a university with hundreds and thousands of Christian ladies, and I'm not married, and now I go to a village, and my prospects have dipped to 0%. But the Lord says, you trust me. You serve me. Well, I was just in the village for a few months till we had a tragic crocodile attack in Mozambique. And the Lord used that because the news got back to the United States, including the ears of a nursing student. And we started communicating because we had been contacted through these events. I never even knew she existed. The Lord used that attack. We started writing. I bought a ring before I even met her. And I went back to the U.S. and I proposed to her. And then I came back to the village, and 3 weeks later, built us a house. And then I went back to the U.S. and we were together for 3 weeks in person, less than 3 weeks in person before we were married. You can't make up stories like that. And yet the Lord provided. Now, my point in that story, young men, is not that you ought to marry a girl after being in person for just 3 weeks. Personally, I think it should be at least 4 weeks before you do that. The point is this. Serve Jesus Christ. May he be your goal. May he be your passion. And he will provide for you. Paul never risked out of ambition for adventure. He and others were always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, 2 Corinthians 4. And when the Sanhedrin demanded that Peter and John leave off preaching, their answer was this: we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There is a kind of risk because they didn't know the future. That's what risk is. Esther said, if I perish, I perish, because there's a chance I could perish. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, our God will protect us, but if not, we will not bow the knee. And there is a chance for risk. There is a chance we may die, but we'll serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:20, we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. You say, Paul, all of this is not speaking to me today because we live in South Africa, and the fact is we're not killed for our faith. We don't have to take that kind of risk, okay? But what about risk for your reputation? Many Christians today are not willing to stand up to the foolhardy, bizarro world doctrines of today like transgenderism, feminism, sodomy, socialism. And the reason they're not willing is because they don't want their name dragged through the mud. They want popularity. They want promotion. And so they keep quiet. But as Christians who want to serve the Lord Jesus, those are risks that we're going to have to take, even risks of losing our reputation. You see, there's a real sense that when you become a Christian, you're saying goodbye to your reputation. I understand, in a sense, Christians need to have a good name. But there's another sense in which you'll have to give up your good name. Charles Spurgeon said this: the more prominent you are in Christ's service, the more certain you are to be the butt of slander. I have long ago said farewell to my character. I lost it in the earlier days of my ministry by being a little more zealous than suited a slumbering age. And I have never been able to regain it except in the sight of him who judges all the earth and in the hearts of those who love me for my work's sake. Brothers, sisters, at work, at home, in family, be willing to risk speaking out against the idols of popular thought. What about John Chow? In November 2018, the 26-year-old American who was sent out by a missions organization called All Nations sought to make contact with the natives on North Sentinel Island to the east of India, one of the most unreached, backwards, and uncontacted peoples in the world. He paid fishermen to get him close, though they warned him this would be dangerous. And he made several attempts for the canoe to get close to the island. And he would carry gifts and Bibles along with him. He wrote earlier, Lord, is this island Satan's last stronghold where none have heard or even had the chance to hear your name? The eternal lives of this tribe is at hand, and I think it's worthwhile to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or at God if I get killed. Do not retrieve my body. November 17th, after telling the fishermen to leave him behind, John Chow was killed. The fishermen last saw his body being dragged across the shore. He received much criticism. In fact, many of the people who criticized him said that those on the island were doing just fine without him, which should remind us that our theology of the destiny of the unevangelized is crucial to our evangelism. Because if we think the unevangelized on the other side of the world who are ignorant will somehow escape God's wrath, then why are we even sending missionaries there in the first place? Let's just keep them ignorant. There's a chance they'll hear the gospel and reject it and then go to hell. Let's just keep them ignorant. No, no, no. Those on the islands needed to hear the gospel, and they needed someone to take careful, calculated risk and sacrifice. To the story of John Chow, I say, God bless John Chow. John Chow was not going there for adventure. He was not going there for prestige. He was going there for Christ's sake. And by the way, it ought to put us to shame because he was a graduate of one of the worst prosperity churches in the United States. And he was the one who went to the island. Let's be careful that when we criticize the risks of others, that we have our own strategies in place. That we're not saying, I don't like that strategy, but I don't really know what to do myself. It's not as though there was a half dozen other people with other strategies to go to the island. I love what D.L. Moody said, the great evangelist who is often criticized for his evangelistic methods. And D.L. Moody said this, frankly, I sometimes do not like my way of evangelism, but I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. Let us praise the Epaphroditus in our churches today. Let us honor them as Scripture tells us. So I close with these questions. What are you sacrificing for Jesus Christ? What are you giving up for the gospel? What are you laying down your life for? We could apply these five principles to a host of things. We could apply it to immigration. We could apply it to marriage. We could apply it to ministry. We could apply it to family. What are you giving your life for? Is it worthy to put yourself in danger of loss for Jesus Christ? And our passage today said, it's worth it. I close with this story. Mary Payton, 19 years old, needed permission from her parents to go to the other side of the world, knowing they'd never see her again. She understood the level of danger. She knew the degree of risk it would take to reach an unreached people with the gospel. The world would call it a kind of frivolous and careless decision-making, while the Bible calls it counting the cost. We need 19-year-olds talking like this, which she wrote shortly before her death. Oh no, I do not regret leaving home and friends. If I had the same thing to do over again, I would do it with far more pleasure. Yes, with all my heart. The greatest risk you're taking today is if you do not know the Lord Jesus. And I urge you to put your faith and trust in him. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Tell the Lord Jesus what a terrible sinner you are. And tell him what a wonderful Savior he is. And look to him in faith and repentance. He'll never let you down. He'll give you eternal life in the Holy Spirit and the ability to live with him forever, so that we may take sacrificial risks like Epaphroditus. The story we learned today, extraordinary risk by an ordinary man. Let's close in prayer. Father, send many from this midst. Call missionaries, call evangelists, call businessmen in their workplaces. Call parents to speak more boldly. Call family members to speak the truth. May we not care about our reputation in the eyes of the world, but may we give our lives for Jesus Christ and not for our own ambition. Father, help us not to hold back those who are gifted. Help us to lift up their hands. Help us to praise them, bless them, and honor them. And may you give us fruit for our labor. In Jesus' name, amen.